Good morning. Will you please join me for a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we come this morning, and first, Father, we just want to pause and thank you for the precious gift of life, a gift that you rain down each and every day. You haven't promised it to us, but yet you give it freely. You breathe life into each one of us. And so we thank you for that, Father, but we also thank you for the life that we have and can find in Jesus. Father, thank you for sending him. Jesus, thank you for coming and walking this earth, being an example that we might see, that we might touch, that we might hear, to know how to live a God-honoring and a holy life. Father, we pray for those who are not with us today. Father, those that are just simply under the weather. But Father, also those that may be in the hospital or nursing homes and need of your physical touch, your physical healing. Father, you know each of those situations, and we pray that you would intervene with your healing hand, recognizing, Father, that some of that healing means it's time to call them home. And we will rejoice in that because they are your children, and we know that they are with you. But we also long, Father, and we selfishly pray for healing here, because we love them and we will miss them when they're gone. Father, we pray for this nation. We pray for the nations of this world, and we pray for the leaders. Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray that they would seek your wisdom. We pray that you would give us wisdom in discerning the things that we need to see and understand. Father, continue to be with the young men and women of our armed forces who have committed their very lives to defending our freedoms. And Father, thank you for calling each of us here that are here and present in this place. And we confess, Father, we come carrying many burdens. Help us to turn those over to you today, to leave them at the foot of the cross of our Savior, to walk away free and unburdened servants of Almighty God. So, Father, just now I would ask that you would set me aside and that you would use my voice to share your message, a message you have called us each here today to hear. Father, would you calm our spirits so that we might intently listen for the voice of your Spirit speaking to our spirit, that we might understand your call and your desire for us. So, Father, we invite you here now to come and speak with us. In Jesus' name, amen. A young man called his minister one night and asked if they could possibly meet for breakfast the next morning. They made the arrangements to have breakfast in a nearby restaurant, and the next morning the young man told his minister about a recent business trip that he had been on, and he had stayed too late at the hotel bar that evening and spent that time sharing with a female colleague, taking in alcohol and the distance from home, their laughter together. Before the night was over, they ended up in the same hotel room, sharing the same bed. And this man shares this with his minister, and then he says this What now? The pastor took a deep breath and he thought of the young wife and the man's young children at home and whose lives deserved to not be so destroyed, to be so terribly affected by that one night of indiscretion. His desire was to protect and preserve the family. He briefly considered advising that young man to just keep it hidden, to keep it buried, to not share it at all. But then the eternal consequences of establishing such a spiritual pattern convinced him that he needed to just be honest with this young man. To make the young man think biblically about what he had done and what he must do. And so the minister decided, I'm going to ask him some questions. He says, have you prayed to ask God's forgiveness and pardon? Have you confessed your sin to the young woman involved and told her that the intimacy would never happen again? Have you confessed to your wife and asked her forgiveness? And if you're not ready yet to do this, have you at least arranged to have an AIDS test? For until you've been tested, you cannot approach the marriage bed without endangering your wife and the child she is now expecting. The young man listened to each of the questions without an expression or a comment. When the pastor had finished, the young man pushed his breakfast plate away. And he leaned back in his seat and he said, I came for grace, not discipline. You disappoint me, Pastor. The words cut to the pastor's heart. He didn't wonder if what he had said to this young man was wrong on this occasion. He rather wondered what he had said in the past that would lead an intelligent, capable man such as this to believe the promises of grace means we will never have to face any consequences for our wrongdoing. This morning we turn to what is likely the most well-known of the parables we find in the Old Testament. It's a parable that is used in order to help bring to the attention of a well-known and highly regarded leader the truth of his sinfulness, of his waywardness. It is the account of the prophet Nathan confronting King David after David sought to hide his sin from the people and possibly even hoping he could hide it from Yahweh himself. It's through this account that we learn some valuable truths. One is that grace is free, but it's not automatic. Grace is free. It's a free gift from God, but we bear some responsibility. Second, just because God grants us that grace, especially grants it to those with a truly repentant heart, it does not always mean, it may happen sometimes, but it does not always mean that we are free from the consequences of the actions we have taken. And so before we read this parable, which you will find in the 12th chapter of the second book of Samuel, Samuel, if you want to get your Bibles out and begin to turn there, let me set for you the background of events that have led to this teachable moment in the life of a king who had served faithfully Yahweh and was said to be a man after Yahweh's own heart. You see, David was a warrior king. Remember that one of the reasons King Saul had become so jealous of him and wanted to put him to death was because of the praise he had received from the people of Israel because of his many victories as he returned from battle. Scripture tells us that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him, set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Typically, after a campaign, the victorious army would come home and they would have this big celebration, this big parade. And every time David would come home after a victory, they were greeted in the streets by grateful mothers, wives, and daughters. As the soldiers made their triumphant processional through the city, they were treated to the sights and sounds of women singing and rejoicing and dancing because of this great victory. And these are the words they were singing. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul had become jealous, and David became this great warrior king. And so in the spring and the time of year for war, that it was the best to fight war, it's arrived. And this particular year, David, the warrior king, elects to send his men out to war under the command of his lead general, Joab. David decides to stay back, and one day in the late afternoon, David decides to go for a walk on the roof of the palace. Why he took a walk just then, we don't know, whether it was just cooler up there or he had something that was weighing on his heart, but he'd gone up to walk in the gentle breeze. Whatever the reason, as he walked, lost in his thought, he happens to notice this beautiful woman off in the distance taking a bath. And he immediately sends for some of his servants to ask and inquire about who this beautiful lady was. And he's told that her name is Bathsheba, that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his best soldiers, who is now off fighting in this war far from home. David is so fixated on her, he can't seem to get the radiance of her beauty out of his mind, and so he orders his servants, get that, he orders his servants, he sends them, so they're being obedient, to go and get her and bring her to him. While the text doesn't explicitly tell us why Bathsheba relented and came as requested, and the two spent that intimate time together, soon it was learned that Bathsheba was pregnant, and David knew if he didn't do something quickly to cover up his bad decision, his poor judgment, it would be apparent for all the world to see. And he certainly didn't want that. But as we've learned in modern days, it's not always the crime, but the cover-up that becomes the problem. David, thinking quickly, says, I know what I'll do. I'll bring Uriah home from the battle. I'll send a messenger out there, says, send Uriah to me and give me an update on how the battle's going. And when I get him here, I'm going to encourage him to go home and spend time with his wife. He's one of my great soldiers. I owe him that. Hoping really in the back of his mind that Uriah would go home, people would know that, and all of a sudden, the baby that Bathsheba is pregnant with will be attributed to Uriah and not to David. Uriah, however, being an honorable man and knowing that his fellow soldiers are fighting in a battle and sleeping in tents and are away from their family, decides he's not going to go home. Instead, he sleeps in the servant quarters at the palace. When David learns that he's decided not to go home, David decides, I've got to do something else. What else can I do? And so he calls Uriah to him, and they spend the day together, and he pours wine into Uriah. or encourages Uriah to drink a lot of wine until he is in this drunken stupor. And he's hoping that in that stupor, Uriah will forget and he will go home and he will spend the night with his wife, Bathsheba. But once again, Uriah disappoints the king because he's a man of honor. And again, he sleeps in the servants' quarters. David reasons there is only one other option, and that is to see that Uriah dies in battle, leaving Bathsheba a widow. Then once the proper time of mourning has taken place, he will take her as his wife. And no one will be the wiser for it. So David writes up special orders to be delivered to General Joab that he send Uriah out to the front lines where the battle is the heaviest. Now here's the ironic thing of that. David sends that message to Joab in the hands of Uriah, the man he would have killed. Joab, being a faithful servant, does exactly as the king orders, and he puts Uriah out there, and then he orders his men to step back. So Uriah is a clear target, and the inevitable happens. Uriah is killed. David marries Bathsheba. She bears him a son, and the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront the king. Let's read that parable. It's found in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it became like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock to herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Can't imagine what David thinks next. Nathan said to David, he looks straight at the king, and he says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your hands, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. I've done all of this for you, David.' And then he asked, 'Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite, not the enemy, you, with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall be with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed You have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. As we consider this parable, I want us to focus on two basic truths that are found in this event. Two gifts, if you will, for which we should be truly thankful. If we were to continue reading, we would find that the child does die, but when all of that is over, as David has this consequence in his life, he gets up and he worships Yahweh. The one is clear and easy to offer our thanks for, and that's that gift of grace, that gift of love and mercy. The other may seem to us to be a negative or a punishment for our actions, but they are often God's way of keeping us anchored to Him and helping us in our faith to grow even stronger and closer to Him. Grace is often defined as unmerited favor, receiving that which we do not deserve. So what was it that David deserved for his rebellion against Yahweh? Well, for adultery, if we go back to the Torah, which is what David was living directly under and how he was passing the judgment on that poor man's, or that rich man who would take the poor man's sheep, he was going strictly by the Torah. So here's what David would face. For the adultery, for that of taking another man's wife, in Leviticus 20:10, we find this. If a man commits adultery with his wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. For the death of Uriah, we also find in Leviticus 24:17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. David's penalty for his guilt was clear. If they were to follow the Torah, if they were to follow God's law, David should be immediately put to death. And yet God does not require his life. Instead, he offers grace. Why? Why would God do that? And it's very simple. When David was confronted with his sin, he sought to hide it no more. He fully surrendered to the lordship of Yahweh, and he confessed his sin. When David was confronted, you see, he had two choices, just like we do. We can choose to continue and try to hide those sins from the world and hopefully from Yahweh, which is totally impossible. Or we can seek God's forgiveness. David tried that first approach as he tried to hide and cover up the sin that he had committed. I want you to listen to the results of that action as David writes them in his own words in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, 3 and 4, reading from the New Living Translation. When I refused to confess my sin, when I refused to come clean, when I refused to be open and honest, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. When we fail to acknowledge and confess our sin, the weight of that sin will continue to get heavier and heavier. It will be a bigger burden on us, and eventually it will zap our strength, and it will mar our ability to be witnesses of the one true God and witnesses of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our words will be empty and fruitless. But when we confess our sins, as David did, then the Lord is faithful. David deserved death, and yet he was granted life. Look again at 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, here's his confession, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away. He's removed that sin as far as the east is from the west. He's buried it in the deepest part of the sea. He has put it away. You shall not die. You see, grace is that free gift given by God to the truly repentant heart. But until we're willing to come clean before Him and before others, to share it with fellow believers, Scripture calls us to confess to one another. Until we do that, there is no grace. There is no forgiveness. The Apostle John reminds us that our penalty for sin has been met. There's no doubt about it. The price for our sin has been paid. But he also reminds us that while the gift of grace is free, it takes a response by us. For the gift to be received, it has to be opened. It has to be accepted. We have to do something. We have to pick it up. We have to receive it. John would put it this way in his first epistle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there is another truth that this parable speaks to we must recognize and offer our thanks for. God does not withhold his grace when sought after with the right heart, yet he often will let the consequences of our actions remain. Many times he leaves them in place so that we might be reminded to look to him in our weakness, to find our strength in him, to remain firm in his commands, to be firmly anchored in the rock of Jesus Christ. When Nathan first shares his parable, David is angered and hands out a sentence upon the man who took the sheep. And while we don't have time to dig into this in great detail this morning, one thing that we need to recognize is that David will, in essence, suffer the same discipline throughout his life that parallels the judgments he has placed upon this fictitious rich man who had taken the poor man's lamb. Notice David's sentence for the wrong being done is found in verses 5 and 6, and it goes along with the Torah. He says, he deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. David, too, would suffer the consequences of his actions. Even though the Lord had, as we have seen in verse 13, put away his sin, he'd given him that grace, he'd covered him with grace, David's sin was ever before him. If God had forgiven David's sin, then why would he allow the consequences to remain? Well, as we said, so that we would stay closer to him, that we would look to him when we are faced by those challenges in our lives. We also need to recognize that this isn't outside of the character of who God is. He often allowed the consequences to remain. When we think of the first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden, God did not abandon Adam and Eve as he drove them out of Eden. He didn't forget about them. But they would suffer the consequences of their sin. Adam would have to struggle working the fields and the weeds growing in around it to simply feed and care for his family. He would do it by the sweat of his brow. Hard labor. Instead of being in a beautiful garden where all he had to do was walk up to a tree and pick a fruit. Consequences for his actions. Eve was told that God would multiply her pain in childbirth and that her desire to control, she would desire to control her husband, but that her husband would rule over her. Consequences for her actions. And yet God hadn't forgotten them. He would bless her with a son after one had been taken from him, from her. Moses, maybe the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, I believe he was, some may argue that point, was allowed to see the promised land that he'd been called to lead the nation to, but he wasn't allowed to enter. Do you remember why? Because he had sinned against God. At the waters of Meribah Kadesh, he had been told to go and speak to the rock. Instead, he got angry at the people, and he took his staff and he hit it. God gave him the water. But there were consequences for Moses. God forgave Moses. He allowed him to see the promised land. He allowed him to see the beauty that the people were going to, but he could not enter. Scripture says he couldn't enter because you broke faith with me, Yahweh said, because you did not treat me as holy. Consequences for his actions. And yet we know that Moses was still loved and forgiven by God. Moses shows up in maybe one of the most dramatic events in the New Testament, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He's there with Jesus and Elijah. Moses was under grace, but he suffered consequences. And then there was the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Now, to be totally honest, we don't know exactly what that thorn was, whether it was a physical ailment or a spiritual one. Some speculate that it was a problem with his vision that was brought about because of his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Remember, there was this bright light that showed up, and Paul was blinded after that. But when he repented, when he had sought God's grace, we're told that something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. Many scholars have speculated that this event caused eye damage that was the thorn in Paul's flesh, a consequence of his persecuting Christ. Paul recognizes it as such, a consequence, but pleads three times with the Lord to remove it. But the Lord says no. Instead, he points Paul back to his grace. Paul's under his grace, but he's living with consequences. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to try and draw me away from God, to make me blame God instead of my own actions. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The Lord chastens us to be obedient, to grow in Him. Chastening is not punishment meted out by an angry judge who wants to uphold the law. It's difficultly permitted by a loving father who wants his children to submit to his will and to develop godly character. Chastening is an expression of God's great love. In the Christian life, chastening isn't always God's response to our disobedience. Sometimes he's preparing us for challenges that yet lie ahead of us. Like a coach preparing an athlete for a championship or for the Olympics. If there were no painful consequences to sin or subsequent chastening from the hand of God, what kind of individuals would we be? The Hebrew writer reminds us of this truth, this love of God's chastening, of his disciplining us. In Hebrews 12, 6 through 7, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Sometimes we still have to suffer the consequences of our actions, but we need to thank God for those consequences because they are meant to keep us closer, anchored to him. A young man who lived a very wild life. One day he was intoxicated and driving his car down a two-lane highway. It was a hot summer day, and he had the windows open and his left arm was sticking out of the window on the driver's side. Because of the influence of the alcohol in his system, his car was weaving. When he approached an oncoming car, he sideswiped it, and the impact took off his arm off above his elbow. His life was spared, but he had to live the rest of his life with the consequences of not having the use of a left arm or hand. It is true that if we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, if we've accepted his gift of love as he went to the cross, he will forgive our sin. But we may have to live sometimes with the consequences of those sins. God's gift of grace is free. But we have to step out and accept it. And we need to be thankful for that grace. Sometimes we look negatively on the consequences, and maybe we just need to say, "Lord, thank you for the struggles. Because in the struggles, I see you. And because of the struggles, and you turning my eyes to you, I can make it. I can make it." But it begins by surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a time to reflect and listen for the Lord as he speaks to us, and he calls us to respond. And maybe that response for you is to step out in faith for the first time, to confess him as Lord and Savior, to confess your need for him in your life, to be obedient in Christian baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life. Maybe you've allowed those consequences to draw you a little bit away from God instead of pointing you to God. And you just need to spend some time talking with God and seeking to be reunited ever closer to him. Whatever it is, take time to listen and take time to respond. For those of you that might be watching us online, that offer of life is for you too. That offer of grace is for you too. Would you give us a call here at the church if the Spirit is speaking to you? We'd love to spend some time talking with you and praying with you and helping you in the steps to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Would you now join me for a word of prayer? Father, thank you for parables. Parables that make things real, that help us to see maybe things we're not seeing in our lives. Father, we seek you. We seek your forgiveness. Father, I would pray that if there is one here that doesn't know your Son as Lord and Savior, that your Spirit would begin to move. It would begin to speak to them and would draw them to respond to your call and to your love and to receive that gift of grace. And Father, as we go through life and undoubtedly the consequences of some of our actions remain, help us to look to you, to hear the message that Paul heard when he struggled with his consequence. My grace is sufficient. In me you find strength. Father, keep us attuned to you. Help us as we go out from this place to be used by you, that this community may come to know Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as King. In Jesus' name, amen.